and welcome.
Good morning.
Good morning. Was taking a little bit off of my morning routine and my normal preparation, so if I refer more to my notes than usual, just forgive me. But I want to start by just kind of introing with a question. It's a rhetorical question because I think it's an obvious yes for everyone. But have you ever taken the easy way out? Have you ever not done the right thing? And in my life, I believe that I have come to understand that generally the hardest path, generally the correct path is generally the hardest. Thing is usually the hardest. It's usually the most expensive. And inevitably, in our humanness, when we start weighing what it is to do the easy way out or the hard, expensive way out, it's inevitable that we start asking ourselves if it's worth it. You know, we've all messed up big. We've messed up in work. We've messed up in life. We've messed up in relationships. We've chosen fear. And a lot of times when we come to those points in our life, you're the only one that knows. Right? You're the only one that has come to the conclusion that you messed up. And there's a lot of times that we have the option to be just fine. Right? If we decide to run or lie or to omit some of the truth or to cover it up, we'll probably be just fine. We'll probably pull it off. And then on the other hand, when you're met with those times in life, whether you've got to just do something that's really hard and costly, whether you've got to confess about messing up in life, or in work, or in relationship, or fear, you have the choice to repent. But there's a risk, right? Because you're taking that hard decision and you're throwing it at the feet of someone else. And they get to decide how to handle you at work. They get to decide how to handle you in life or in that relationship. Doing the right thing is hard and it's expensive. And usually, it's always the right thing that is the hardest and the most expensive. Enter Mordecai and his niece, Esther, or Hadassah in Jewish. And the story of the potential genocide of the entire Jewish race. I want to throw up Esther 4:16b, and I want these two verses to just be in the back of your mind as we go through the message today. Ultimately, when met with the hardest decision of her life, Esther says, "Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Now, ironically, this is following 14:14a, when Mordecai, her uncle, she was an orphan raised by her uncle, has uncovered a plot and spoiler alert if you don't know this story, and is telling her that she needs to go to the king. And this is what he says: "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish." This is before she said, "I'm going to do it anyway." Right? And think about this. So her uncle's like, the Jews are all going to be just fine because he believed in God's protection and providence. And I cut a couple of verses out on purpose, but we'll get to those. Interestingly enough, the book of Esther never mentions God. Not once in the entire book of Esther is God mentioned. And yet it's perhaps probably one of the most sacrificial faith, prominence, trust, love, all of the things that are the most important to our faith are in this book. And they're demonstrated not with words, but by actions. Over and over and over, we see the decisions and the sacrifices pointing to the cross. Esther was the Persian name. Esther was actually Ishtar, which meant love, or literally star, but it was the idea of the guiding star, like it was a star that you followed, right? Sound familiar? Hadassah, which was her Jewish name, was the name for myrtle. It was a very expensive, very fragrant thing that was used in ritual sacrifices and ceremonies, and it had to be crushed in order to release that fragrance. Just over and over again, pointing to the cross. In chapter 1, we are introduced to Ahasuerus. Most people know him as Xerxes. He was the Persian king, and it has been 10 years since his father Darius lost to the Greeks. His father began amassing an army. He died before he could fulfill his vengeance, and now Xerxes, it's been 10 years, is going to exact that vengeance upon the Greek nation, the only nation they have yet to subdue, because he's been losing ground and losing ground and losing ground. And so he calls a summit. He calls all of the heads of 127 provinces, all of the Persian provinces, for a six-month meeting, 180 days. And all they're doing is he's wining and dining them. He's showing off his glory and his prominence. And at the same time, they are strategizing how to launch this next campaign. According to Xerxes, he had 1 to 2 million soldiers. According to our modern theologians and historians, we actually know that it was closer to like 200,000 or 300,000, but a massive, massive army. So he throws this feast to 127 provinces. And to just give you an idea of the extravagance, we have 6 and 8. So Esther 1, 6 through 8. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And the drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all of the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Azarias. 6 months of no inhibitions and planning and plotting and strategizing on how they're going to go in and exact their vengeance on the Greek nation. This is all a ploy and a rally to support the war with Greece. In historical context, 1 year after this, they actually launch an offensive with a massive naval fleet, the largest naval fleet of that day, and a massive land attack. Both fail. And in this, you have the story of the Hot Gates with the 300 Spartans. We've got a couple of thousand Greeks that almost fend off the entire nation, and then buy the rest of the soldiers enough time to go fortify the city so they can defend it against the Greeks. So the 300 Spartans, it's this guy, that's Ahasuerus. At the end of that 7 days, so there's 180 days of planning. At the end of that 180 days, he's so confident that they're going to be victorious against the Greeks, that he throws a 7-day soiree. I mean, if there was no inhibitions for 180 days, imagine what that 7 days look like. And he is just, they are celebrating their victory before it happens. And after, on the 7th day, when he is good and drunk, he decides that he wants to show off his queen to all of his buddies. And so he sends 7 eunuchs out to Vashti and says, Vashti, I want you to come and I want to show off how beautiful you are. A horrible request for a queen, yeah? I mean, it's way below her station. It would have been a total, loss of dignity for her. On top of that, most historians believe, with the timing of this festival and all of that, that she was actually pregnant with his son, which means she wasn't actually supposed to even be seen in public by men. And here he is, pulling her away from her party with all of the ladies and trying to parade her. And she's like, no, I'm not coming to your party. And he's so furious at her disobedience. And then in verse 17, which we don't have up there, we see the people around him getting worried. And you have the first women's liberation movement of all time. Because all the dudes are like, wait a minute. If she doesn't do what you say, then my wife's not going to do what I say. You got to make an example of Vashti. We can't let this go. And so he disowns her, he divorces her, and he banishes her for not showing up to present herself to his party. Chapter 2 is 3 years later, verse 16. This is 3 years after the 180 meeting, the 7-day soiree, after banishing Vashti, and after 2 years of getting his butt kicked by the Greeks. So this is 3 years after this point in time, and they have nothing worked. That 7-day celebration was way too soon, because they lost on every front. And the people around him start thinking that maybe he needs a distraction. And they're like, hey, you know what you don't have? A queen. Maybe we should start thinking about a queen instead of thinking about the Greeks. And so we got chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. After these things, when the anger of the king Azarias had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all of the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young women who please the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. I feel like that last line probably didn't need to be in there, that it pleased the king, and he did so. So they hold a 127 province beauty pageant. And actually goes on to say that the preparation was 12 months long. I don't even know what that means. How do you get ready for 12 months? Okay, so I remember like junior prom, and I get ready very quick, but I give myself 2 hours to get ready because I'm like, I got to get extra ready because it's prom. And 20 minutes later, I'm standing there in a tux sweating. Been like, what do I do now? And so I cleaned my car in my tux. And I realized that it stank. So I went and got paper plates, and I put peach lotion on them, because that's the closest thing I could get to an air freshener, and I stuck them under the seat. And then I waited another hour and a half, and I went to prom. Yeah, 12 months. I don't know what they're doing, but this is a serious, serious process. He had, historians say, between 50 million and 25 million young ladies to pick from. Enter Esther. Esther is a Jew. She is an orphan, believed to be in her young 20s. As an orphan, she was raised by Mordecai, who was her uncle. He was a Jew. He's a Benjamite. Remember Benjamite. It's important later. And he was believed to be in his 70s. They were both descendants of the Babylonian exile. When the Persians came in and overthrew Babylonia, they actually released the Jews, but some chose to stay. So you've got Mordecai and Esther, an example of people that chose to stay in Susa, in the citadel, in Persia, instead of returning back to Israel, like Nehemiah, right? Nehemiah chose to go back. No, Nehemiah chose to stay. So they're living in Susa. We know that Esther was beautiful. She's entered into this beauty pageant. 12 months of primping later, she gets chosen. Over that 12-month process, she manages to keep the fact that she's a Jew a secret, because that would have been a deal breaker. Very much, if they had found out that she was a Jew, they were considered less than, and she would have been disqualified from that race. Chapter 3, we're introduced end of chapter 2, and this is kind of what elevates her uncle Mordecai. They discover a plot. Mordecai is hanging out by the gates of the citadel, and he overhears a couple of eunuchs that are descendant, that are disgruntled against the king, that are hatching this plan to kill King Xerxes. He goes to Esther. Esther alerts the right people. They do an investigation. It's true, and they hang these eunuchs and everybody that was involved with this plot against the king. And now Mordecai's name has been elevated. So this Jew, who should have been a nobody, just potentially saved the king's life, and everybody knows it. Chapter 3, we're introduced to Haman. Haman is an Agagite. It is said 4 times that he is an Agagite, and it is because it's no small detail. They were the people of Agag, or they were the Amalekites. The Amalekites were the descendants of Esau, who at 1445 BC, they attacked the Israelites as they fled Egypt in Exodus 17. So they attack these fleeing people. God curses them to extinction. And then 4 centuries later, Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin, right, conquers the Amalekites, captures Agag, and the prophet Samuel, it says, the Bible says, people, says they had him hacked into pieces. Haman knows his family's history. Haman, the Agagite, had a special hatred for the Jews, especially Jews from the Benjamin tribe. So we've got Haman, the Amalekite, or Agagite, and Mordecai, the Benjamite. Like, these are sworn mortal enemies. In chapter 3, around the time that all of this is happening, Haman is raised to the second highest position in the Persian Empire. At the same time that Mordecai is getting all of this attention, and Haman sees his opportunity. He whips up a plan for genocide to end this conflict once and for all. It comes out in chapter 3 that Haman has decreed that everybody needs to bow to him. If they have to bow to Xerxes, they should bow to him as well. And Mordecai's like, yeah, I'm going to do that, right? I bow to one God. Word gets back to Haman, and that's all the excuse he needs. Now, the next part's pretty interesting because Haman, so he uses the king's insecurities for this recent insecurity, for this recent assassination attempt, and he paints this fairy tale of these malcontents, and he gets the king's permission to wipe them out. Now, you'd think it would raise some eyebrows when Haman offers 10,000 talents in order to do this. So he's playing to his insecurities, but he's also bribing the king. And for reference, 10,000 talents was 750,000 pounds of silver. It was right around like modern day $5.8 million. This is a large sum of money that he's offering King Xerxes in order to take him out. And amazingly, according to the scripture, Ahasuerus asked no questions. He just gives him the signet ring and says, go for it. And Haman goes for it. He springs into action. He sends letters to 127 provinces for the annihilation of every Jewish man, woman, and child. That was the edict. That on the same day, at the same time, in all 127 provinces, they were going to wipe out every single Jew that was alive. It was probably the most elaborate, like one-and-done genocidal plans that there's ever been that we know about. Ironically, Susa is in modern-day Iraq. Just saying. And as this happens, as this edict goes out and his word is spreading, we see in verse 3:15. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. So there are just fires everywhere. Susa is in chaos, and Haman and Xerxes are sitting down to get drunk. Chapter 4, 1 through 3, we see this great, incredible mourning. Word has leaked out to the Jews. They know what is coming, and there's discussion of whether they run. Do we hide? Where do we go? Do we go to India? Do we go to Ethiopia? We found out in verses 4 through 11 that Esther doesn't even know about the plan. Mordecai rips his tunic. He puts on sackcloth and ashes. He goes and sits by the gates of the citadel. You weren't allowed in the citadel if you were in sackcloth and ashes, and he's just wailing and kind of making a scene. So much so that it reaches Esther's ears, and she sends one of her eunuchs to find out what was happening. And Mordecai tells her what's happening. He tells her all about the plan. He even gives her, the word says he gives her a copy of the edict. So somehow Mordecai has a copy of this letter that says, "We're on this day at this time, we're wiping out every man, woman, and child of the Jewish race." Verse 4:13. Then Mordecai told him to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews." A little bit before that, in verse 11, in the message that he sends back to Esther, that Mordecai sends back to Esther, he's like, you gotta do something. Like, you have to speak up. And in verse 11, we find out that it was law that if you were not invited to stand before the king, it was the death penalty, period. The only exception was if he held out the golden scepter to a man. And ironically, in the Hebrew, it literally meant man. Like, it was assuming that a woman would never, ever have the extended. Like, when it says that if he held out to the person, it was a male person. Like, it was assumed that if there was any exception ever, that it wouldn't be a woman. So in 4:13, you're not going to be spared. He's like, I'm dead, you're dead, we're all dead. And then 4:14a, kind of the first half of 4:14, he says, for if you keep silent this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. So in one breath, in the same verse, he's got faith in God's protection and promise. He's got fear of God's judgment if they don't act, judgment for inaction, and he prioritizes God's providence. And then he says, in the second half of 14, having recognized God's providence, he identifies Esther's responsibility to act. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Mordecai says, you don't have to. Like, God doesn't doesn't need you to do this. His will is going to be accomplished. His people are going to be saved. You don't have to. But I think you're called to. There's a caveat in that for all of us. God's will be done. We serve a sovereign God that sits on the throne. We can't get in his way. His will be done. But it's whether we choose those hard things. And I love this next part in verse 15, 16. Then Esther. I wrote that down with an exclamation point because it just stuck out. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all of the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. This whole story just embodies that age-old truth that our comfort and our safety pale in comparison to God's glory and his plan. We don't serve a safe God. God puts things in our path to make us into who he needs us to be, to fulfill his plan and to show his glory. Esther was a living sacrifice. She was going to lay down her life and her future to obey God's authority. As the story goes, Xerxes holds out the scepter. The gallows that Haman was actually erecting to hang Mordecai publicly, Xerxes uses to hang Haman, and the Jewish people are elevated. By laying down her life to save the ones that she loved, does it sound familiar? To be willing to go at all costs. I love this tie-in because what's more is you never know how long it might matter. You never know how far those ripples are going to go, how far that decision is going to carry you. And I'm going to look at Nehemiah 2:6. So after hearing that the walls destroyed, the story of Nehemiah is he's going to pray himself up. He's going to request permission from Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem. 2:6. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. Anyone know the significance of the fact that it said the queen sat beside him? That was Esther. Common to, we don't know historically if Xerxes at that time, because they're all Xerxes and Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes just means son of Xerxes. Whether it was the son of Esther or whether it was the grandson of Esther. But the queen stood beside him. Queen Esther, standing beside the king, still fighting for God's people. It goes a long way to explain why the king would have mercy on the Jews, why he would give all of these resources. But it starts to make sense if you've got a Jewish mom or a Jewish grandma or a Jewish wife. It was either wife or mom. The best path is the hardest one almost always. But we have something that echoes through generations where one Jewish slave girl did the hardest path possible. And not only did she save her people, but she stood by them and led to the rebuilding of the kingdom. Let's pray. Dear and Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We love you for these examples, Lord, of just courage. Lord, we know that you don't need extraordinary people. You just need obedient people that trust you. And so we throw ourselves at that, Lord, and we remember just constantly and consistently that we exist for two things, to bring you glory and to enjoy you forever. And we love you so much for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you guys please stand as we close? Go. Have a wonderful rest of your day. We hope to see you next week.